seated.
Next Sunday, we will be beginning the book of Hebrews. We've waited longer than we expected, and some of you have been frustrated saying, I thought we were going to start Hebrews. And I feel the same. But I think this series that we will finish this morning has been very important for us. This is the last of four sermons on understanding biblical baptism. What we've learned from the Bible is that baptism is only for believers. We do not baptize children. The New Testament teaches that the church is only made up of Christians, those who put their faith and their full weight down on the finished work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. In all the songs we sang this morning, did you hear it? A gospel of Jesus Christ. And we believe that faith in Jesus alone is required for us to be baptized into Christ Jesus. Pastor Elroy led us through Romans 6 last Sunday. You remember this beautiful picture that we're united with Christ, remember, in his death, that we are buried with him. It's like we're going into a watery grave. And then we rise out of the water in newness of life. I wish I could transport every person that's baptized back to the days when we did baptisms in Lake Minnewanka in the mountains. You came out of that water for real. It was so cold. Nicole remembers and others who were there. This real picture. It's not just a ritual in the church. It's not regenerate baptism. It's not as if you somehow do this little ritual thing and it saves you. No, it is a picture of dying to yourself, being crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I've raised to newness of life. Pastor Elroy did such an incredible job of connecting this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 5. Hear the words again from Colossians. You don't need to turn there. But he read these verses, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith. In the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is not a regenerative act of grace in itself, like the Catholic Church believes. No, we are saved in the actual work of Christ, not the work of the church. It's not some sacrament that we somehow do and we're given grace by doing it in church. It is the very work of Christ, raised from the dead, and our faith is in him, not in baptism. We have to get this right. Jesus said, go into the world, make disciples, and baptize them. And so as our last sermon in this series, I think we will see this message, that we are a part of the household of faith. It is not just our own households. It's not just because the dad is a Christian that somehow my whole household, all my children are automatically saved. No, it is by faith in what Christ has done that we are a part of the household of faith. So I want to pray. Ask God to speak to us by his word, through his spirit, that the spirit of God would use the word of God to transform the people of God. I'd like to actually invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. I want to pray these verses like I did last Sunday as we prayed through the first few verses in Colossians. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. And I want you to see this. We've preached through this before, but I want you to see the gospel as it's explained to us. It is the work of God, not the work of the church. And what the church does is explains the gospel that it's the work of God. It's exactly what we do in communion. We are declaring that it's the work of Christ. And by faith, we are defined as Christians, as a part of the body of Christ, to be in Christ in the household of faith. So I just want you to look at these verses in verse 3 to 5. I'm going to pray through them. But would you join me in prayer as we ask God and the Spirit to be our teacher, as God would speak from his word. Please join me in prayer. Kind Father, we come to you in prayer as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, we confess that you are the Father of all who are your children by faith. We are not saved by faith, we are saved by grace. But our response is faith. Jesus clearly understood the difference. Jesus said to the Pharisees, even though they were the most religious in the land, Jesus said, you are not children of God. Religion doesn't make you a child of God. Going to church does not make you a child of God. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. So, Lord, we want to understand this. We want to know the gospel personally, by faith, transforming our hearts. And right here in these verses in 1 Peter, we can confess that you are our Father, as Jesus taught us to pray. And the reason we know that you are our Father is we can join with thanksgiving in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And you are our Father. And it's according to your great mercy. It's not according to our great effort. You have caused us to be born again, to be born into a household of faith, not just to be born to Christian parents, but to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us who are your children. And we have confidence in this because it's by your power that we are guarded through faith. It's not by our effort. We don't work our way to heaven. We simply trust what Jesus has done. By God's power, we are guarded. By your power, we are guarded through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So even so, Lord, for all our days, till we see you face to face, would you give us clarity on the gospel of your grace and mercy, that you cause us to be born again, and that our response is by faith to be a part of the household of faith, as we will see this morning. Open our eyes to see. Open our minds to understand, and open our hearts to believe, to trust in your saving work, in Jesus' work alone, his death and resurrection, now seated at the throne, ruling. This is your word. So again, we humbly come, we place our lives under it, and we say, would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to turn to Galatians 6, verse 10. Very simple verse. But it opens the door to our understanding that we will see in the household passages. Galatians 6 verse 10 simply says, do good to all men, depending on your translation. Or so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, to all men. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. You would read this, as I have many times, and just pass over it. But the Apostle Paul is making a very clear distinction here. That there are those who are of the household of faith, and then there are those who are not. We are to do good to them all. What a beautiful picture of God's grace, isn't it? We're to do good to them all. But there clearly are those who have faith, and there are those who do not. And Paul is speaking specifically of the family of faith, the household of faith. But how do we understand household? If the city of Calgary was doing a civic census and they asked us, who are the members of your household? We would all understand this question. They would want to know all of the people who are living at the same address, in the same house. They could also ask, how many people does your house hold? We understand this question. It's simple to understand. It's describing those who are in our family. And the Bible uses this specific language to describe both your family, your physical household, those who are related to you. But also, in a greater way, we understand the gospel as the household of faith. Not our household, but God's household. So we ask the question, who are a part of God's household, God's family? This is the question of Galatians 6:10. Who are those, especially in the household of faith? Now we know that Galatians describes those who are Christians, those who are part of this household of faith. And though right here in this one verse, verse 10, it says very little about it, remember when we spent an entire service in Galatians chapter 3? I just want you to turn over one or two pages to Galatians chapter 3. Let me remind you that this is what this book of Galatians is talking about. Who are those that are in the household of God, that are children of God? Do you remember in chapter 3, verse 7? Know this, then, that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. But he goes even more clearly in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So God is the father of those who are his sons through faith. In fact, right here in Galatians 3, without preaching the entire passage again, we can see that it describes in verse 21, is the law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. If the law could be given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 26. And then verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring according to the promise. The household is not limited to those you're related to. It's not by ethnicity. It's not by gender. It's not by age. No, it's all those, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. The household of God are those who are in Christ. Ephesians 2 says the very same thing. Just sneak over a few pages to Ephesians 2. We know this because Paul is saying almost the exact same thing that Jesus says. That the religious were of their father the devil. Look what he begins in chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. There was one time when you were a child of the devil, is what he's saying. You were following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him. Verse 5, and then he goes down all the way through to verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of you doing, it's a gift of God. Even our faith in God's grace, the whole thing is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one would boast. And we say, okay, that is amazing. It's the exact same picture. Who is the household of God? It's those who are saved by grace through faith. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and he describes those of Gentiles and Jews. And he comes all the way down to verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He is our Father. How? By faith, through him, through Jesus, and the access in one spirit to the Father. So then, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And here he says it at the end of verse 19, and members of the household of God. Are you a member of the household of God? Is your family Christian and you go to church, or have you, by faith, put your full weight down on Jesus? And you can say, by God's Spirit, I have access to the Father. I understand what the household of faith is. This is critical to our understanding. And against this backdrop, that it is only believers who are Christians and are part of the body of Christ, where God is our Father. It's only Christians. Those who by faith have been saved by grace. Now, why is this so critical? Because there are five key passages that are used in the New Testament that talk about household baptisms. And in these five passages, the argument goes something like this. In these five passages, the whole household was baptized. So, most likely, the household included babies. So, we need to baptize babies and include them in baptism in the same way that the Old Testament included babies in circumcision, because they were part of the house on the eighth day. We want to look at these five passages. None of them mention babies. And some would argue that, and they would say it's an argument from silence. It doesn't have to mention babies, but it's talking about the whole household. But I think these passages are not silent. These very passages that are used to support baby baptism, called paedobaptism, I want to be very clear. I'm just going to say it's simply baby baptism. I believe they're actually teaching the opposite. I believe they're teaching this very thing that have taken so much time to lay out for us, that the household of faith is that it's those who have faith who are to be baptized. That's why we understand that now that Christ has come in Galatians 3, that we are children of the Father only by faith. In Galatians 3, we know this. Just listen, I want to read these words from Romans chapter 9. We looked at these before. Just listen. It is not as though the word of God had failed, verse 6, Romans 9, verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, because they're born. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, he tells us, and then he gives us the explanation. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Many of us know this in our own families. And we pray, Lord, would you have mercy? Would you save our families and our households? Just because we have faith and they're born to us doesn't make them a Christian. But would you produce faith in their lives? So we come to these five passages. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. This is the very first of the passages. It's the household of Cornelius. You might know the story. Peter has the vision that what God pronounces as clean, representing the Gentiles, is not unclean. That God wants the gospel to go beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. The promise made to Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 10, verse 33. It begins in 10, verse 1, but just join with me in Acts 10, verse 33. So I sent to for you at once, here's Cornelius speaking, explaining it to Peter. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth, and he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. We already know that Cornelius feared the Lord. He had this big picture of, yes, there's a God, and he understood, and it actually says he was a worshiper of God and that he was praying. So Peter is saying that this is, God has already been working and preparing his heart, and he is crying out to the Lord. And then look at verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, God sent to Israel. As for the word that God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all. And you could read all the way through. I want to, for time's sake, let's pick it up in verse 40. But God raised him, describing Jesus, on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness. And what are all the prophets saying? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. This is the message that Peter is declaring to Cornelius, a Gentile. And he's clearly saying that this is the message of the whole scriptures, that the prophets are pointing to Jesus, and that everyone who believes in him will have the forgiveness of sins. How are they saved? By faith, by believing in Jesus and what he has done. He's calling for faith in Jesus. And then Peter continues. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So he's preaching to them, they hear the words, and something happens. The Holy Spirit falls on them. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" The reason they're baptized is there was evidence that they received the Holy Spirit in the same way that the apostles did. In the same way that they did at the beginning. And Peter's going to explain that in a bit, but just listen. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now remember verse 43, all the prophets are saying that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. How? Through his name. So the public expression of baptism is to ensure that it's through Jesus' name. It's not in the name of a church. It's united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this is the very thing that Peter is proclaiming to them. Now, the problem with this is we don't see that they had faith yet. All we see is that Peter said, "You must have faith." This is what all the prophets are declaring until we come down to verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So this is now afterwards. They're explaining what happened. It wasn't just that they had the miraculous experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That was part of it, but they heard the word, and this evidence was saying something else, that they had actually received the word of God. And then look at verse 2 of chapter 11. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" And then it goes on. And so Peter has to give an account. He has to explain it to them. So go down to verse 14. Here's Peter's explanation. "Cornelius had said to Peter, 'He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" Now this is incredible. There is a message that will save Cornelius, and there is a message that will save the household. Because we know that's what all the prophets are saying. Everyone who believes. He is not saying that, "Cornelius, if you believe, then your whole household is saved." They don't have to believe at all. That's not what he's saying, because 10 verse 43, all the prophets are saying everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. So the message in verse 14, even Cornelius is saying, he will tell us the message by which I will be saved, in which all my household will be saved. And in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. So here is Peter giving his explanation to those in Jerusalem. And how does he describe it? Just as on us at the beginning. So Peter is saying the exact same thing that happened to Cornelius in his household is what happened to Peter and all those in the church on the day of Pentecost at the very beginning. Just turn over to Acts chapter 2. In verse 38, Peter is preaching Jesus. In fact, look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, you can follow this through your Bibles. This is Peter's whole sermon in Acts 2. It's all about Christ. Go back to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, being exalted at the right hand." It's exactly like 36. "This Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up." Go back to verse 23. "This Jesus delivered according to the plan of God. You crucified and killed, and God raised him up." Peter's entire sermon is about Jesus. And you must place your faith in him. Verse 37. "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter tells them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, It's not that some should repent, but everybody should be baptized. No, he connects the two, repentance and baptism. And how? In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And the description of the Holy Spirit, we know that from the Gospels, that the Holy Spirit is involved in the whole process. Jesus said in John 14 and in John 16 that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. He said in John 3 that you must be born of the Spirit. This is regeneration. The Spirit begins to work in our hearts first. We know this in John 16 that the Spirit will convict you of sin so that you can do this very thing of repentance. So when he connects repent and be baptized, this is our human response to God's work. It's God who forgives and God who gives the Holy Spirit. I read the Catechism of the Catholic Church this last week. There are three words that are absolutely connected in verse 38. Repent, baptized, forgiven. The Catholic Church wants us to do is forget about repentance. Just don't even worry about that. Just be baptized and you'll be forgiven. And what the paedo-baptists want us to do is to say, no, there's no salvation in baptism. Just forget repentance and forget forgiveness. Just be baptized. And I want to know why. Because it is connected. It's the gospel. Repent, believe, be baptized. And what God does is he forgives your sins based on grace through faith. And the Holy Spirit's over the whole process. So now we can go back to chapter 10. I forgot. I don't know where I am, but I think we'll pick it up. Verse 14, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Cornelius knew that there was a message that he was missing. He had this big worship of God, but he was not yet a follower of Jesus. He was not a disciple of Jesus. And what is Peter's sermon, just like Acts 2? The declaration that it is this Jesus who died and rose again. This is the picture of baptism, declaring the gospel. And then Peter says in verse 15, "What I began to speak by the Holy, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as us at the beginning." It was a sign that God was working, just like the beginning with the apostles. And I remembered the word of the Lord, verse 16, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed. In the Lord Jesus Christ, not just our own belief in whatever we want. No, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying is the same thing that happened to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is what happened to them. They heard the message of verse 43, all the prophets, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you see how this is connected to Acts 2? Repent. Be baptized is a sign of true repentance. And what is that's our response to the gospel of the work of the Spirit. And what is God's work? That he would forgive. And this is what the prophet said in 10:43. Everyone who believes. And Peter said the Holy Spirit fell on them, just like us when we believed. And Peter's explaining what happened to Cornelius. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? See, there's evidence that God is doing this work. And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Cornelius' family all heard the message. They all believed and received the word, 11 verse 1. They all believed, just like the apostles at the beginning, and the evidence was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized with water. Because that's what Peter says, who can withhold water in 47? And unmistakably clear in verse 18 was that repentance was granted to them that leads to life. So there's no way that this passage can teach infant baptism. It says the opposite. It teaches the very opposite. They heard the message. They believed the message, like all the prophets said. They received the word of God in 11:1, and they repented, and their sins were forgiven. And they were baptized as evidence that it already happened individually. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized with water. And so, friend, I want to say to you this morning, if you are a Christian and you have not yet been baptized, you must be baptized. This is the command of Jesus. Make disciples and baptize them. If you were baptized as an infant, before you had faith, before you were called to repentance, then on the confession of your faith, be baptized as a disciple of Jesus. The second household passage is in chapter 16, and it's only a few verses. It doesn't tell us much. Chapter 16, verse 13, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, in Macedonia, in the Roman colony in Philippi. It says at the end of verse 12, we remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The same description of Cornelius. She has this worship of God, but is yet not a disciple of Jesus. The same description. But then what happens? She was not just baptized. No, it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, to this preaching, this gospel, the word that he was declaring. And her heart was open to pay attention to it, to understand it, to submit to it. And after, she was baptized and her household as well. And she urged us. And we know that he was preaching about the Lord. We know that he was preaching about Jesus because she says, if you judge me faithful to the Lord, if you judge me faithful to this message that you are declaring, the Lord who opened my heart, if you judge me as like, yes, this is true, then come and stay in my house. So we have so little bit in this text that is explained to us. They just simply explain what happened. There's no description of Lydia's household. Where is her husband? All we know is that she was with all these women at the river. She wasn't even from Philippi. She was from Thyatira. She was selling purple goods. And her husband, or if they had children, it's all assumed that these things are true. But if it is true that her family was baptized based on the account of her faith, then it would be true of her husband as well. In order to have children, she would have a husband. If the children were baptized just because they were part of her household, it doesn't tell us in this passage. But what it does tell us is the criteria for baptism. The Lord opened her heart. What a beautiful picture of faith. It makes the most sense that this is a prerequisite to her baptism. The Lord opened her heart to believe, to pay close attention to all that was being said, and she responded to it. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart. And this opening of her heart is connected to baptism. Most paedo-baptists, people who baptize babies, do not use this passage at all because they don't think it helps their case. I want to say to you this morning, if you have not been baptized and the Lord has opened your heart, then be baptized as a confession of your faith. And the connection here is unmistakable. And if your heart is still closed to the Lord and you're a guest here this morning, I would pray that the Lord would open your heart. This is what these texts are supposed to teach us. They are not an argument from silence for something that we believe we ought to do as parents for our children. All these texts are what the Lord does. He opened her heart. It's God's kindness if he would open your heart this morning. If you were baptized as a baby, something done by your parents, done by your church, before your heart was opened to the Lord, then it is not baptism. It is something that was done by your parents or done by your church before you were a Christian. And since that time, in God's mercy, if he has opened your heart, then go public with that. Everything Pastor Elroy preached to us, that you would be buried with Christ in the watery grave and you would come up resurrected, declaring your faith. This passage is not silent. It is calling us, and in kindness, it is inviting us to faith. In the same chapter, we come to the third passage on the household of the Philippian jailer. Look at Acts 16, verse 25. You may know the story. Paul and Silas are in prison. Verse 25, after about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he was sleeping on the job, which is quite an amazing description. He drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembled with fear. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What is the purpose of this text here? Is it just silent, an argument from silence? No, it's a description of what we must do to be saved. And they said, Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And some would argue that they were saying, if you just believe, then your whole household is saved. He asked the question, "What must I do?" But Paul and Silas are clearly saying, no, this is for you and your household as well. It's exactly like what the prophets declared in chapter 10, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the entire message of the prophets, and this is what Paul is doing here. I believe it's really clear. What must I do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. And your household must believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. And the reason I believe it is, look at the very next verse. What does he then do? He tells the entire household how to be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He's saying what you must do to be saved is you must believe, and your whole household must believe. And now let me tell you and let me tell your whole household how they must be saved. He spoke the word of the Lord to them, to all who were in his house. And he took them that very same hour of that night and he washed their wounds and he was baptized at once, he and all his house. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Now, I think there's a bit of a translation problem here in the ESV in English. The Bible is not written in English. But the context has to determine how we translate this and understand it. Some of the translations will say that he rejoiced having believed along with his whole household. The New American Standard, the King James, the NIV, they all have the same idea. this Philippian jailer himself, he rejoiced that he believed along with his whole household. And the idea then emphasizes that the reason for rejoicing was the belief that they all shared. And that's why they were all baptized. The ESV seems to suggest that the whole household rejoiced that he, the Philippian jailer, himself had faith and was saved. And they could rejoice for him, and yet they were all baptized after hearing a message that they must believe. The context itself is so clear, and it has to determine how we understand it. Look at verse 31. All must believe. Believe in the Lord, you and your whole household. You must all believe. Verse 32, Paul spoke to all of them the word of the Lord, to all in his household. And then Paul baptized them all. You must all believe. He preached to all of them, and then he baptized them all. It doesn't tell us all the details of the text, but this is a lot like Cornelius' household. And even if you believe that it was only the Philippian jailer who had faith, there are some other really significant problems you will find in this text. It is not a text or an example of baptizing babies. They were all old enough to hear and understand the word of God. They were all old enough to rejoice and understand that their father was saved by believing. That's how verse 43 ends. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. They understood belief in God. And if you think that it's only the Philippian jailer who believed and was baptized, and the rest of his household, or the only one was who believed was the Philippian jailer, but the rest of the household was baptized on the basis of his faith, there are very few paedo-baptists would ever accept that translation. No, if you're able to reason, you must have faith. And I want to say to you again, with great kindness and an invitation to express your faith in baptism, it is a clear call to all to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian and you have not been baptized upon the confession of your faith, then I want to say to you, beloved, baptism is evidence of saving faith. That's what this text teaches us. What must I do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The Catholic Church says, what must I do to be saved? You must be baptized. Repentance isn't necessary. Just be baptized. It's what the church does for you. But here it is clearly what Christ does for you. We will share communion in a moment. I want to say to you, beloved, that if you have saving faith, if you do believe, then be baptized as a public sign that you are saved. And we will rejoice with you for the exact same reason that verse 34 produces rejoicing. Do you see it? Because he had believed in God. I don't believe this passage teaches infant baptism at all. And it's not an argument from silence. Paul is declaring you must believe. And if you are here this morning, you do not believe, regardless of your history, this is what the Word of God declares to you. You are not saved because you're in a Christian family. You're not saved because your spouse is a really good Christian. You must believe. You must believe. Romans 14 says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will give account of himself to God. So I invite you, believe and be baptized as a public expression of your faith. In fact, I think the next household text gives understanding to this text. Right here in the book of Acts, look at chapter 18, verse 8. It's only a few verses. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord Acts 18, verse 8, together with his entire household. This is the pattern in the book of Acts. We saw it in Cornelius. I think it's helping us understand when we put all these texts together. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul, so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Paul is preaching so that those who hear would believe. Hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Believing first, baptism is evidence of believing. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Go on preaching. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And this powerful message is, how are these people going to be clearly transformed? It's through preaching of the gospel. Why? So that they can believe. Just like Crispus, his entire household believed. It is not an argument from silence. There's no mention of who's in his household. But they were old enough to hear the preaching and understand it and to believe. And what the Lord says to Paul is, keep at it. Keep preaching so that people will believe. And we say, well, what was Paul preaching? Look back at verse 5. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. And in fact, if you go back in chapter 17, the entire chapter of 17 is showing us Paul's preaching. Look at chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on the three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. I have every confidence he was preaching the prophets. And just like chapter 10, all the prophets are declaring the same message. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Not everyone who goes to church, not everyone who the church baptizes without their even knowing about Christ. No, everyone who believes in Christ. And Paul opened the scriptures in 17:2, and he explained and proved that it was necessary for Christ to die. Those who baptize infants believing that they can be saved by the sacrament of baptism itself are saying it's not necessary for Christ to die. It's necessary for you to be baptized in the church, because the church is the sacramental dispensation of grace. But that is not true. It is Christ who is our saving hope, not baptism. And baptism is declaring that we died with Christ and we were raised with Christ. And all of chapter 17 goes on. Look at verse 11. The Thessalonians, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word with eagerness. They examined the scriptures. And many therefore believed in chapter 12. And Paul is preaching in Athens at the Areopagus. And he says in chapter 17, verse 29, verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We don't get to grace except through the understanding of our need for our sins to be removed. We have to repent of our sins. We don't get to Christ in the New Testament until Christ has come unless we go through Moses and the law that condemns us. This is the gospel. And in every one of these passages, this is the message that we must understand. And he goes on in verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all that he has raised him from the dead. Paul is preaching Christ just like he did in all of the passages in Acts, just like Peter did. It is a call to repent. And you knew I was going to do this, didn't you? I want to say to you, beloved, if you have repented of your sin, if you do believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead to redeem you, then be baptized. Cornelius believed, received the message, repented, and was baptized. Acts 10. Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord, and she was baptized. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? The gospel is proclaimed to him. You must believe, and so must your household. And he was baptized, and it produced great rejoicing. And here Crispus and his whole household believed, and many others in Corinth believed. And they were baptized. These passages are not an argument from silence. It's not suggesting that we should baptize those who are born into our household as children without faith or before they have faith. No, we are inviting faith. And I want to invite you to publicly declare the faith that you already have in Christ. Baptism does not save you. But it's an outward expression that you have been saved by faith, that you have repented. And he says here in chapter 17 that all people everywhere should repent because there is a day of judgment coming. Jesus told us what to do. He said, make disciples and baptize them. If you are a disciple, and you were baptized as an infant before you had faith, but you are now a disciple. Or if you are a Christian, a disciple, and you've not been baptized, these texts are calling you to publicly declare your faith. An outward sign of an inward change. And I invite you to be baptized by faith as evidence that you're baptized into Christ already by his Spirit. And then we come to the last household passage. And it's another Corinthian household, but it's not here in the book of Acts. We need to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Please turn with me there and we'll try to quickly conclude. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Just a passing comment almost. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, to every fellow worker and laborer. The only thing we know about this household is that they were all converted. And the description is pretty powerful, isn't it? They devoted themselves to service. And then in verse 16, there's others that are compared to them, that people like them are fellow workers and laborers, something that none of which a baby can do in any of these descriptions. So it's important, again, that we see this passage does not teach baby baptism, neither do any of the household passages. Instead, they are a kind invitation to faith that the Lord would open your heart like he did in the book of Acts and here in Corinthians, that we might be saved because we believe, we repent, and we receive the word of God. This is what all the prophets declared, and this we believe. Not because we are a brand, but because this is biblical baptism. I want to close with one passage from the book of Romans. In chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word of God is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Why do we ask for confession? that when you are baptized, that you would have this confession of faith first. That if you cannot confess Christ, we will not baptize you. Because of this text right here. Where is it, this word of faith? It's in your heart and your mouth. And then he describes why. Here's the reason, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not that you're a good person, not that you have somehow changed your life and fixed yourself up so you could be baptized. No, what are you going to confess with your mouth? The very same thing as the book of Acts and all these households. That you've been buried with Christ and you've been raised to newness of life. That Jesus is Lord. And what else? And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the kindness of the Spirit and the work of God to open our hearts to believe. And confess with your mouth, verse 9, and believe in your heart. And then he goes on to describe it again in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And without the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, the Bible is very clear to us. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It can't just be something in our mouths. No, it's truly in our hearts. This is not just a sermon. This is the very word of God. Could it be that this morning, in the kindness of God, the Holy Spirit's going to open your heart to believe that it would be in your heart and it would come out of your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that you are justified by the finished work of Jesus in verse 10. To believe and you would be justified. And with your mouth you confess. Scripture says in verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. On everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a confessional faith. That what is true as God opens our hearts to believe will come out of our mouths in confession. And will be publicly declared in baptism. That's what the household texts are teaching us. And that is how you are a part of a household of faith. Let's pray. Father, I prayed at the very beginning that we would understand the words of 1 Peter. That you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are blessed. And we bless you because by your great mercy, you caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we heard again the words of Colossians 2. Verse 12, that having been buried with him in baptism, we were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Father, I pray that for those who have been baptized, who have questions regarding this, that it would be so absolutely clear. Not from a doctrinal list or dogma or somehow coming from the mouth of a person, but that we would know it from Scripture. And that we would stand firm on the foundation. And for those who haven't been baptized, I pray that in your kindness, your Spirit would speak, and that as you've opened hearts, that there would be a humble response that says, I'm going to obey Jesus. He is my Lord. And he commanded that we make disciples and baptize them. So if this is what Jesus commands, And my heart has been opened to believe in him, that I will do it. And it will be a public declaration, and we will rejoice that they have believed in you. So speak, Lord, by your Spirit. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before parents go to